So, Joshua chapter 6, this is the plans for taking Jericho. And really, we are fools for Christ's sake, are we not? Because the whole strategy here for taking this walled strong city is absolutely not at all making any sense, humanly speaking. You want to attack somewhere like that, you've got to have the element of surprise. And the whole thing here is not that at all. It is walking around the city six times for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, you walk around it seven times, and then you shout and the walls fall down. Well, that was God's plan. But humanly speaking, that made absolutely no sense whatsoever, because the people were exhausted and they were doing this in full view of their enemies. That they were expecting an attack. These Israelites were there outside. And there was to be no battle cry until the end. Normally the whole idea is to whip soldiers up into a peak of commitment and positivity by battle cries and this kind of thing. No, there was to be absolute silence. And on the seventh day, they had to walk around this place seven times. These guys were exhausted. And it was by then, it must have been afternoon, evening. You attack in the morning. Yeah, several examples of that in the Bible, of where an army will march all night in order to get the advantage of surprise and attack just as dawn is breaking, but not this at all. And so it is in our lives, that what might make secular sense, God is not into, because this is not his way. He always wants us to be in a position where we are trusting in him. So they were to do this 6 days, and on the seventh day, and at the seventh time of circling the city on the seventh day, the walls are going to fall down. God knew that. Well, why, as it were, in God's strategy, does he spin it out like that? I'll think of another couple of examples. Naaman dips himself once, twice, three times, nothing happens. He's got to do it until on the seventh time he's cured. Elijah praying for the rain to come on Mount Carmel. First time, no answer. Second time, no answer. Seventh time, there is an answer. Why is this? Why does God delay in answering prayer? There's a lovely little verse in Isaiah that says that he delays, that he might be gracious. In other words, through the apparent delay, and it is an apparent delay from our point of view only, our understanding of his grace, our patience, our hope, our trust in him, our faith in him, and our humility, therefore, is developed. That's why there is not the immediate answer to prayer. I mean, God is not an ATM. He's not like a bank machine where you put a card in, press some money, and press some numbers, and out comes money. Just think if God were like that. Oh, problem, pray to God, you get an answer in 2 seconds. No. Our faith and our hope and our love of him and our trust in him would simply not be developed, would it? And so, they were to keep blowing these trumpets, and on the seventh day you shall go round the city seven times and blow with the trumpets. Literally the trumpet of Jubilee. This was a declaration of Jubilee to Jericho. And the blowing of a trumpet is associated with an appeal for repentance. You've got that in Amos, you've got it in Isaiah. And likewise, the blowing of a trumpet several times was to herald a new king, that a king has become king. That was the idea. And of course, the ark that they were carrying was understood as the throne of Yahweh. He was enthroned, the Psalms say many times. He was enthroned between the cherubim. He was enthroned upon that ark, and the lid of the ark is called by Paul the mercy seat. It was as if it was a seat, and God was there. And so God, as it were, is enthroned upon the ark, and the trumpet blasts are announcing him as king. So I think that all this was an appeal to Jericho to repent. The blasts were actually the proclamation of a jubilee, if they wanted it. So some people have a problem with the conquest of Canaan and sort of say, yeah, you know, it was all sort of blood and guts and God was guilty of ethnic cleansing. Well, I don't think so, really, because I really think that he was willing for these people to repent. He was offering them the way out. And that's why he had arranged it that the spies, who were called the messengers, had gone in and spoken to Rahab beforehand. And anybody who wanted salvation could go into the prostitute's house. Yeah, the brothel, let's get it right. And if they were inside that, then they would get saved. So that's why the spies are called messengers here. And that's why in James, he talks about how Rahab the prostitute received, and it's the word is usually used about receiving a message in faith. She received these messengers. They had a message. If they were simply spies, a different Hebrew and in New Testament Greek word would have been used. They were messengers of what? Of repentance, of the chance of being in God's kingdom. So I don't think it's as simple that God just like scribbled a lot of these Canaanites. I think there was the opportunity for repentance. So the people at the end were to shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. Shouting with a shout. This is the victory shout. They were to consider the victory theirs before it actually happened. This is the essence of faith. As the Lord Jesus says, to think that we have received things before we receive them. To get something of the perspective of God, who talks about things that do not currently exist, as if they do. Now, this is what faith is all about, seeing with different eyes, believing that you will have this answer according to God's will. And they were to, then, verse 5, the people will go up every man straight before him. Straight before him. This is the language used about the cherubim, that they went straight, they had straight feet, they went directly. So I think the idea was that, look, the angel has gone in front of you, the cherubic glory of God has gone in front of you, you follow it. You have a similar thing when David is involved in a battle and he hears a sound of going above some mulberry trees and he's told, when you hear that, you are to go forward. In other words, God has gone ahead, you go behind him. Paul alludes to this. Walk in step with the Spirit. We are to go behind him. Now, he has gone ahead. This is the whole point, isn't it, of the conquest, that the angel had gone ahead of them, prepared the way for them, they were to go behind. And so the path to God's kingdom has definitely been opened up for every single one of us. And it's a case of following. You're not actually going through uncharted territory. You're not actually cutting a path through the jungle first time, which is how it can seem in life. But actually, the whole path is prepared. And that is a huge comfort. That's the worst thing, feeling alone, that I am alone. I'm radically alone. I don't know what's happening. No, the path is there, particularly when things hit you out of left field and you are hit by crises in life. Now, this is all part of that path. It's, of course, difficult to believe it, but this is the lesson I think you take from all this. So, they were told in verse 10, no word shall proceed out of your mouth until the day that I bid you shout, then you will shout. I take from that that they did not actually know the battle plans ahead of time. Exactly. Maybe Joshua did, but I'm not sure the people did. And again, this is our thing, that although we know it is God's will to give us the kingdom, the path there is unknown. For them, this would have been bizarre, walking around the city six times every day. Right, is this the day? No. Next day? No. And then the last day, they would have been exhausted, walking around it all those times. Six, seven times, they'd have been exhausted. When we're weak, then we are strong. That's the idea. And as I said, you think of Elijah having his prayer for rain answered the seventh time. Naaman getting cured on the seventh dipping. He delays, apparently from our earthbound perspective, that he might be gracious to us. He apparently delays, I say apparently because this is only from our perception, he apparently delays so that we might trust him the more, so that our humility might be deepened, so that our sense of ecstatic thankfulness at the end of it might be deeper. Because as I say, if God is like an ATM where you stick your card in and punch in some figures and out pops the banknotes, we'd have a completely different relationship with him. Not a very deep one, not a very good one, not a very grateful one, I fear. So, verse 17, only Rahab the prostitute shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Well, all that were in her house, this is very much the language of Passover, that if anyone was outside the house that had the blood on it, well, then they were going to perish. And Rahab's house, the brothel, let's get it straight, the brothel had this red cord on it. You remember they had said to her, hang this red scarlet cord outside your window, rather similar to the blood being put on the doorposts of the Israelite houses, and they were the ones that were saved at the Passover. She was a prostitute, and there was a certain shame to this, of course, and her family and any other people would have thought, that's bizarre. How can I get salvation by going into a brothel that has got a red cord hanging on it? Well, this is the bizarre nature, from a human standpoint, the bizarre nature of salvation in Christ. Of course, the scarlet cord, and Hebrew word also means hope, this line of hope that was put up outside her house was there really to show that I am marked off, I'm marked out. But I want to just reflect a bit about that, because the idea that we have in modern society of red light areas is a very old one. Why red light areas? You know, an area that's got brothels in it is called a red light area, and they often have red lights. Why this association of red with prostitution and brothels and so on? Well, I think it goes back a very long way. It does appear from Egypt, from Canaan, and from other ancient societies that we know something about, that this was actually going on back then, that you put a red placard or red cords outside your house if you were a prostitute. It was the sign that you were a prostitute, and this was a house of prostitution. And they actually tell her to do this. They tell her to do this. And it was presumably by that red cord or rope hanging from her window that they entered the house, because the spies are sent back there, the messengers are sent back there. They, verse 23, they went in to Jericho and brought out Rahab and her father and her brethren. And because her house was on the wall, presumably, because Jericho was shut up, I mean, the gates were more than locked shut, they would have had to climb up this red rope that was the symbol of her prostitution, get into a flat, a house, and Then, one by one, Rahab and all these people who had come into the brothel got out by the red cord. That was the path to their salvation. Now, this is amazing. This is absolutely amazing because it just shows how God works through human weakness. He works through absolute human weakness so that he might save people. Now, this is his way. This is absolutely his way with people. To not run away from sin because, well, he is so disgusted with sin. Well, he is disgusted with sin. But he works through it in order to save people. And I think the idea was that it was through her prostitution that, in fact, she was saved in a strange way. What I mean by that is that it was through the practice of what she was doing that she came to find, if you like, salvation. Why? Well, when the messengers go in, the spies, if you like, go in there, they find that this woman actually knows all about the God of Israel. She knows all about what happened at the Red Sea. She knows a lot about the God of Israel. And from where did she get that knowledge? Because she had spoken to her clients. She had travelers coming in to use her services, and they chatted, and she picked up this knowledge. And well, you know the story how the spies go in to the walled city of Jericho in the evening, and clunk, the city gates are shut, and everyone's looking at them, a bit weird. Like, you know, you've got maybe different clothes, you speak differently. We're very sensitive to the possibility of spies coming from the Israelite camp. These guys look like Israelite spies. And they panicked. And they thought, hang, what are we going to do? The gate's shut. We must get off the street. Yeah, there's a brothel. Let's go in here. So they knock on the door. And this woman opens, and she looks these guys up and down. It was obvious who they were. These guys are Israelite spies. And then she says, well, you know, come in. And they teach her the message, and she loves it. She thinks it's great. So God, in a sense, worked through her prostitution. And that is why I think that she is saved by this symbol of her prostitution, by this scarlet cord. Now, if you think about this woman, she had heard all that had happened when Israel crossed the Red Sea. Now, they had crossed the Red Sea roughly 40 years back. So this woman would have been, well, this woman would have been maybe, what, that had been 40 years ago. So she would have been, what, 50 years old? Let's say she was 10 years old when she heard that they'd crossed the Red Sea and their hearts were fearful. Well, how old was she, 10, 15 years old? Well, plus 40 years, this woman was in her 50s. And so she desperately wanted to get involved with the God of Israel. She loved this message. She believed in him. But she felt trapped. She was trapped morally in this life that she was living, and prostitution was typically associated with idolatry, so she'd have been involved in idolatry. And, well, she desperately wanted to have something to do with this God of Israel and acquit this life, but she thought, no, okay, I'm just stuck here. I'm a whore, I'm a prostitute, and even worse now, I'm stuck in this walled city that I can't get out of, and we're all going to be massacred pretty obviously by the Israelites, by the God of Israel, because we are a whole load of sinners, I chief of sinners amongst the people of my city. So I suppose I only have condemnation to wait for. And yet God saw something sincere in her. And there, suddenly, one day, there's a knock at the door. And there's these two Israelite spies there, really obvious who they were, come in. And they had a message. They are called the messengers, which James says she received in faith. In faith she received the message. Hebrews 11 says she was justified by works when she told the lie and sent them out another way and lied to the men of Jericho about the spies. So that opens a difficult moral issue there, does it not, about is telling lies necessarily wrong? Telling lies is wrong, but you see how God, in fact, treated her lie as an act of faith, according to Hebrews 11. It's rather like the Hebrew midwives lying about the Israelite women. Pharaoh tells them to kill all the baby boys. This was an act of faith that was, if you like, rewarded. Well, that raises, as I say, a sort of a slight ethical issue. But my point is that God saw this woman in an apparently hopeless moral and geographical situation and saved her. He sent these spies to teach her, to give her the message, and she believed it and showed that faith by her works. And of course, well, she hides the men, and then the men of Jericho come and say, where are those men? And again, you see how God worked through her sin. Normally, you only had people in your house who were your friends, and of course, you knew who your friends were. You knew who these people were, and they come around to her and say, who were those guys? Who were those two men? What were their names? What were they doing here? And she, out of everybody, could only her, only she could give the answer she did, which was to the effect to look those men in the eye and with a smile at the corner of her lips say, I'm a prostitute. Do you think I know even their names? I don't know their names. I don't know who they were. I know nothing about them. And if anyone else had said that, they'd have like beat him up and said, hey, come on, of course you know who they were. Come on, what's going on? But she could say, I'm a whore. I don't know the names of the men who come to me. I don't know who they are. I don't know where they come from or where they go. Do you understand, sir? And with that sort of male kind of awkwardness that there is in men before the pretty woman, even if she's in her 50s, and before, you know, the whole issue of sex and all that, they would not have been able to answer her. And so they sort of bashfully turn tail and go back to the king of Jericho and say, yeah, well, she's a whore, right? She doesn't actually know who those guys were. Okay, and they'd all slept with her themselves, I guess. So, you know, like, okay, yeah. Well, we can't take that any further. My point is that God works through human sin. You know, somebody may do something very unwise, very sinful, and yet somehow God works through it to his glory. And likewise, what you see in life is God working in this powerful, powerful way that he has, this powerful way that he has got to bring people to him. These sort of miracles go on daily, almost, certainly in my experience. You take the young man who grows up there in Iraq and, well, he's called to go and fight for terrorist organization, and his brothers go and his mum and dad are keen for it, and his dad goes and his younger uncles are all out there, yeah, come on, but he thinks differently. And he thinks, well, I suppose I have to go. He hears a bit on the internet about Jesus, and oh, I would love to be a Christian. I despise this culture. But he has to go into that way of terrorism, etc., against his will. But he slips away. He slips away. And, well, the guy eventually gets into a displaced persons camp, and eventually he gets to Greece, and then he hears that he can get to Germany, and he gets on the transport that's going there, and he gets through northern Greece, and he comes into northern Macedonia. And then there's a problem with the rail line when Macedonia finishes and Serbia starts, and you've got to get off the train and walk a couple of kilometres, and there's a few blokes there handing out soup and sandwiches with visibility vests that say free Bibles. Well, he takes the soup and the sandwich and talks to one of these guys who gives him a New Testament and says, and here's a Mars bar as well, mate, and God bless you. And he walks down the tracks, a couple of k's, Serbia, gets to Germany, is stuck in a displaced person's camp for ages, reading this New Testament. And eventually he figures that, hey, I can contact these people. There's a phone number here, there's an email address, there's a website. And he comes to get baptized. So you see there how God knows his people. Not a woman who's a drug addict here in Riga. She's a prostitute because she's a drug addict. And, well, she's hungry and she goes to the soup kitchen. But this soup kitchen's a bit different. The guy, like, he gives a one-hour Bible study before you get the soup. And it all makes sense. And she goes to the guy and says, look, I'm a prostitute and I'm a drug addict. Has God got a place for me? And the guy says, yeah, sure, absolutely. You know, God does this stuff all the time. And you see people like Rahab in apparently impossible situations. And God knows his people. That's the huge comfort, absolutely, the huge comfort of all this. And what I would say is that let us not stand in the way of that. Let us not say, well, we don't want prostitutes and druggies coming into our hall. You know, they tend to attract bad company and tend to, you know, peddle their evil ways. You know, this is not the way of God. Don't stand in the way. Somebody wants to get baptized, then baptize them. Don't muck around with them, trying to put them through all the bylaws of your religion. And so they saved this woman. And just remember that she had started to have this interest nearly 40 years ago when she first heard the story of the Red Sea. And she said there was no spirit left in us. And by the way, when the spies went out the first time and said, oh, these people live in these great big strong fortified cities, they're far too strong for us. What they didn't realize was that behind those strong walls were a bunch of people like Ahab who were absolutely scared stiff of the Israelites and were not strong and mighty at all. She said there was no spirit left in us whatsoever. And so the apparent obstacles on the path to God's kingdom are only apparent. They are only apparent and are not anything like as strong as they appear to be. No addiction, no weakness of character, no awful situation is so awful that you can't actually get there. It looks like it's a major barrier, but actually not. It's not as strong as it seems. So they all escaped by this red rope of hope, the symbol of her red light operations, on account of her sin and God working through that sin, both she and many others were saved. And verse 25, she dwells in Israel to this day. Well, in Matthew 1, you read the genealogies of the Lord and you see that Rahab married Salmon, who was a prince of Judah. And through their descendant, there came Obed, there came Boaz, etc., and eventually the Lord Jesus. Well, you think a little bit about who Salmon was, this prince of Judah. When they sent out the 12 spies, 40 years or 38 years before, The only faithful ones were Joshua and Caleb, who were from Ephraim and Judah. And I wonder now they send out two spies, whether again they sent princes from Ephraim and Judah. And of course one wonders whether this Salmon was a prince of Judah, the prince of Judah who was sent, who was one of the spies. And well, it was the classic romance. And yet, I have said that this woman was in her 50s. If she says that she had heard what happened when Israel crossed the Red Sea, and that's when she got interested in the ways of Yahweh. Well, this was, as I said, well, let's say she was 10 years old. Well, this was, say, 40 years back. So she'd have been 50, probably more like she heard about that when she was a teenager. So probably she's in her mid-50s. She's a prostitute. She'd have had a load of kids. She'd have had various miscarriages, abortions, and so on. This is all part of the territory with being a prostitute in Jericho. And yet she manages to get pregnant in her 50s, having had that unfortunate background. She manages to get pregnant, and that child is an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. You see how fragile, in a sense, God's whole purposes can be. And yet you see how God works through the people who are caught up in the result of sin, people who are so weak. God has got a purpose with absolutely all who wish to be in his kingdom, who wish to have a relationship with him. He is there, and he will work powerfully with you. Now, the ultimate proof of all this is in the death of his son. That was the ultimate commendation, as Paul puts it, of God's love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So it is absolutely appropriate to glorify that, to recognize that in the bread and wine. Heavenly Father, we thank you, and Lord Jesus, we salute you for your work with sinners, for your saving purpose. And we believe that it came to its ultimate term in the death of your Son, rejected, slain by sinners, dying the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might appreciate that, and that we might live in humility and in gratitude and thankfulness for all that grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen. And then there's a cup which represents his blood given for us. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, and Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice, for the endless power in his life poured out for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we, like Rahab and those within her house, that we might have the humility to accept that our position is desperate, but that you so love us, and to accept the invitation of your grace. Strengthen us, Father, in our belief, in our weakness, and may we come into your kingdom with Rahab, with Joshua, with the spies, with all those who have truly loved you and believed in your love and accepted your grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.